your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, all of a sudden we're taking a huge jump in the Gospel of Luke to connect ourselves with the events of Passion Week. And I'll try and link us with some of the themes that are unfolding in between where we were and where we are right now. But let's pray and then we'll read God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have carried gospel writer Luke along by your Holy Spirit and caused him to write your word. Thank you that your Spirit makes your word clear and discernible, and it proclaims the message of your intent. So we ask in this day that you would clear up any distractions in our lives, any distractions of our nature or our minds or ourself, that we would be able to hear with the clarity of the preparation of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would work in me and you would work in each of us as we hear your word, and that you will bring praise and honor and glory to yourself as you manifest the splendor of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you where you're entering, and you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along, and as they spread their cloaks on the road, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the people began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for the people were hanging on his words." This much that we read from Luke 19, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your bulletins. One of the things I decided to take along with me on my journey was the novel by Bill O'Reilly and Martin Dugard on the killing of Jesus. They do an admirable job of following the story of Jesus and telling that story from a historic standpoint, at least until they come to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. They seem a bit at loss for historic support for the ceremonial entry, and they don't catch the significance as the Bible tells it. And we should not make a similar error. Luke 19 is a clear text of self-designation by Jesus. it may be the clearest testimony in the Bible of Jesus as the Messianic King. He is singular in purpose. He is utterly determined. Jesus puts the events into play, creating the moment, and Jesus accepts the praise of the people. And let's not miss the message that Jesus is showing and accepting praise as the King of Israel. And yes, some will say that Jesus failed, but actually there they err. Jesus is King on this day, and He will be King from this day forever and ever and ever. He will demand an account when He returns of all who respond to Him and His kingship. And we live as the kingdom of Christ now, and we deny His gifts and His authority at great peril, according to the Gospel of Luke. For example, even in this text, there is a preaching and a parade that is a connection of heaven and earth. And yet, in that setting, Jerusalem will be destroyed because they do not recognize the peace. Because we've taken such a huge jump, let me share some of the key points of Luke and that we don't miss the message that Luke has prepared for us in this event. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, right after Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, Jesus charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, quote, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise." So Jesus is saying to know Christ is to know His suffering. At the Transfiguration, just a short moment later in 9:31, Moses and Elijah, according to Luke, speak with Jesus about His departure and what He's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And then chapter 9 continues, and Jesus says specifically in 9:44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." That all this glory of Jesus in splendor, this Jesus, the miracle worker, the Jesus that they want to force to be king, the Jesus that even enters the city as king, knows that He's going to be delivered into the hands of men, that His kingship comes in that way. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That His kingship involves His sacrifice, and that is its genius. In Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. In 13:31, Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem. 17:11, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. 18:31, He tells the 12, quote, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." Now, this looks nothing like a king to us, but this is exactly the king that Jesus came to be. He is not king as ruler of Israel in a narrow, limited physical sense. He is king because He created all things. He sustains all things. He never for a moment stopped being king, even when He took on human flesh in humility. He came to be king as the leader in the conquest that only He could win and only He could give. And yet with all that evidence, Luke tells us they still do not understand. And yet after the resurrection, Luke picks up the same theme. 24:44. Jesus points to the same facts of prophecy and kingship, and He says, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That Jesus had to be the King of Scripture and the King of obedience. And then He opened their minds to understand the Scripture, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. So Jesus saying, this is our task. This is our call. And Luke is proclaiming, this is our King. The anointed of God has come for this very task. So we see, first of all, that Jesus the King brings peace. And we begin by noticing that Jesus is in command. Jesus is leading the way into Jerusalem. And even the context tells us that it's just leading through. And Luke gives clues that Jesus was in the city. But this is the first explicit reference in Luke of Jesus being in Jerusalem from age 12 until now. Now, there's clues that he was there, but Luke doesn't explicitly say that because Luke is collecting things as a salvation message. That from Jesus to go into Jerusalem is to go into Jerusalem as king to die and to be raised. And we don't ever separate those things out. And to think of Jesus' kingship as merely a physical kingship, whether it's for 1,000 years or forever, is way too small. He is king because of who he is, and he is king because of what he does, and he is the forever king. And for Luke, the entry into Jerusalem is salvation unfolding, and it's the kingship being accomplished and realized. Jesus sends his disciples to gather a colt. He specifies it's a colt on which no one has ever sat. Scholars tell us that this means that this colt is pure, that this colt is ready for God in his use. As somebody that's spent a little time in a saddle, enough time to get to know what a sore bottom really means, it's surprising to me that a colt, be it a horse, a mule, or a donkey, would let anyone throw a blanket on it and hold still, and would let anyone sit on it and hold still, and let anyone lead it down the course of a pathway while people are throwing and waving coats in front of it. Isn't Luke just describing to us the King of creation is Lord of creation, and he is coming, most likely on the Davidic animal, King of David, coming on the foal of a donkey, riding a mule as David did into the city. This is the King of creation riding in as King of Israel. And he's entering the city to purge the temple and to establish peace between earth and heaven. Verses 31 and 34 are confusing to us. Leon Morris calls the phrase, "the Lord needs it," a prearranged password. He says when you get there, they're going to say, "what are you doing?" And if anybody says that, give them the password. The Lord needs it. And it was prearranged and agreed. Others call this an insider phrase that only one who is a follower of Jesus would respond. Regardless, we don't know what it means. We just know it works. That they go in and they grab this colt and everything works. And they find the colt and they take the colt and they saddle it with a garment and they set Jesus upon it. And the colt accepts everything as if it were a normal daily occurrence, just as when it's frolicking with its mates. And Jesus comes, secondly, as king. Remember, Jesus organized the party. Don't miss the fact that Jesus organized the party. As Jesus draws near, verse 37, the multitude of disciples begin to rejoice and praise God for the mighty works that they had seen Jesus do. They're bringing it all together, that Jesus in this moment is accepting the praise of the people. And so to them, Psalm 118 applies, and they sing of the tribute of Jesus. And Luke shows us that this tribute of Jesus is the proclamation of peace on heaven and earth. Jesus is the one who brings peace of heaven to earth. You remember the angels the night Jesus was born. What did they shout? Heaven exploded and they shouted out, "Glory to God in the highest." And where's the peace? On earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Here too they shout, "Glory in the highest." They proclaim peace again, only this time it is the peace of heaven that is manifest on earth. And the favor is on the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord Almighty. Jesus has God's favor. Jesus is God's envoy as the Holy Eternal Son. Jesus enters the city as King to bring peace between heaven and earth. And Jesus brings glory to God in the highest. We like to say that we live for God's glory. But we bring no glory to God unless we live and act in a way that we represent the glory of Jesus within us. Unless we come before God in the name of Jesus, we don't get to God. Unless we pray in the name of Jesus, He can't hear our prayer. Unless we realize the work of Jesus, there can be no peace with God and no union with Him. There can be no glory without the peace and the fellowship of Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus proclaims God's glory. Jesus brings glory to the Father. And you and I are possessed by Jesus and drawn into the very blessings of Jesus, and we are new in Jesus. And so He causes us even to proclaim glory. And any glory that comes for us is for the Father's honor, and it's gained by the obedience, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus put it all into play. Jesus brings peace. Jesus alone is peace. And secondly, Jesus is the King revealed. The text shows us that Jesus must be praised as King. As the crowd is going along and they're singing of Psalm 118 and they're praising Him for His glory and they're blessing the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're testifying to peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest, and the Pharisees in the crowd start questioning things. Maybe some of them are there as observers for the next accusation or gathering more evidence against Him as they've been doing all along. Maybe some of them were followers, but this line has just gone a little bit too far. It was okay to praise Jesus because of wondrous things, and He was healing the sick, and He was casting out demons, and He was cleansing the lepers, and He was giving sight to the blind, and He was feeding the hungry, and He was granting mercy to the Gentiles. But to call Him the fulfillment of Scripture, well, that might be a little over the line. And yet Jesus shows that praise is necessary on this day. He says that if He rebukes and silences His disciples, as these Pharisees are asking, that on this praiseworthy day, even the stones would cry out. And the meaning is actually twofold. That the stones of creation would praise Jesus the Creator. At least that's how most people take it. But for those that read this text carefully, and we see where He is in location, that He is already progressing on His way down the Mount of Olives, if we walk that path, we know that He's in the middle of a cemetery. And Jesus is saying, if the people of this day would not praise Me, then these very stones would open up and I would be praised on this day. Even the dead would come back to praise Me. That's how great this event is. Now for us, Palm Sunday is just the doorway. It's the kickoff to Passion Week. It's no big deal. The big deal comes on Good Friday and Easter, right? No. Jesus is saying this is such a big deal that even if the people would not praise Me, the dead would have to come back to life to bring praise for this event. Because the King of Scripture is coming into Jerusalem. And He's coming as King. He's not coming as some wayward one. He's not coming as some 12-year-old to signify learning and wonder and confound teachers. He's coming as King, the King of God, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the forever King from whom the scepter will never depart from His feet. He's coming to set things right He is the forever king. In other words, this day is of such significance, if the people did not cry out, creation would cry out, the dead would cry out, there has to be testimony of Jesus on this day. That's how significant Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is. Praise is required by the people. Praise is required by creation. Praise would be required by the dead if the people did not do their part. And Luke locates this in the midst of the tombs at precisely this moment. And there he shows us soberly the second part, that praise is due to Jesus, but judgment awaits those who don't know Jesus. And we have to read this text with great humility. Who are we that we know Jesus? What blessing and honor has been granted to us that the people of Jerusalem in that day could not have? Or what blessing and honor is given to you and me that people on this street do not have? And people that come cascading past us all the while that we are sitting here by the thousands. And we have something they do not have. And so this is a message to be received with great humility. And also there's a warning that shouts from this page of the Bible. We should feel the emotion. Jesus has just announced that this is such a praiseworthy event that people have to praise Him. That even the dead would come to praise Him and jump to life to praise Him if the people were silent. And He looks up and there's Jerusalem, locked in ignorance. They're in stupor. No wonder He weeps. Leon Morris says He sobs, He even wails. The city of peace, that's what the name means, you know, Shalom, peace, Jerusalem. The city of peace has no knowledge of what brings peace. And even more, peace is kept from their eyes. It's hidden from them. Peace with God, Shalom in its deepest sense, only comes when there is a right relationship between God and creation. And at this point, the city cannot see the means of peace. They cannot see the very means of salvation that Simeon announced in that very same temple. When Simeon held up baby Jesus and said, "Oh, this is how you're going to do it, God. This is your means of salvation." And most of the city lie in ignorance. They do not know. And because they do not know, they will be judged by God and destroyed. And there will not be one stone left. Families are destroyed. The destruction of Jerusalem is a judgment from God because they did not appropriate God's peace when it came in Jesus. Why would God spare us? Are we not in many respects worse than they? And yet our eyes have been opened and their eyes are prevented. If we put in that into the context of Luke, we know that if our eyes are opened, our lives belong to Jesus. That it changes our attitude with the way we live. And the stories around this text, if you'd go home and look at them carefully, the stories around this text are all about generosity and transformation. Zacchaeus meets Jesus just a few verses before, and he immediately gives half of his income to the poor. Immediately. And then he says, "Then out of the half that I kept for myself, if there are any that I've defrauded, I'll pay them back fivefold. I will use my wealth to make restoration." It's just this overflowing generosity in response to God. And it continues to lay out, even in chapter 20, it's this lessons of this generosity that comes. Or even the lesson of the talents, using of gifts for God in the service of God because He is the one coming. That Jesus is King of all. And we should respond like Zacchaeus. We should be transformed in the instant of our understanding. But often our attitude is different, and we're selfish. And because of that, we have to ask if we really follow biblical patterns. Are we really transformed by this Christ? To help us understand, Jesus continues his ride directly into the temple to teach us what the priorities are to be. The temple and Jesus' kingdom is marked by possession of Christ, by prayer, and by teaching. Just hover over that text a moment or look at the points of the outline and see the big picture. The Jesus' kingdom is marked by prayer and teaching. That the temple belongs to Jesus. The temple is a house of prayer. The teaching fills the temple. And then ask yourselves where the temple is in this day. And what does Paul say about that? So first of all, we see the temple belongs to Jesus. I mean, Luke knows that we're not going to get the point. He knows that we're no different than anybody else, so he has to make it clear. The temple belongs to Jesus. Jesus enters the temple and he calls it my house. Verse 46. John tells us he calls it the Father's house, but Luke tells us that Jesus claims it as his own. The temple is his. It is about him. It is for him. Everything that is done by way of worship is through him. The temple is his. And secondly, he tells us that the temple is a house of prayer. Also in verse 46, that his house is to be a house of prayer. Not to be a place of commerce, or more intimately, a place where people conduct business for gain. And Luke will elaborate on the life of the community of faith in Acts 2, showing that people of Jesus would rather sacrifice personal time and property than gain financially from anyone in the body of Christ. Donations for the whole and serve the others is the new norm that comes in Christ. In keeping with that principle, there's a local church in our city who asks professionals to not charge for services when working on church projects or helping members of the body. They say, we should not do that. We should be so united that what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. And we should advance each other's cause. Are they right? Are they wrong? They're struggling with the text. The context of Luke before and after this text supports that idea that we are to serve each other and to be generous in relationship to each other. Luke's mentor, Paul, expands on these concepts in Galatians and in the other letters. This is not the mind of Luke or Paul alone. It's the mind of the Holy Spirit who carries them along and causes them to write their word. To say, if we are subjects of the King, then all of life is His. And every part of it is from Him and for Him and through Him and to Him. And so why are we trying to carve out our own personal kingdoms and defend them, even against Christ laying claim to them? And Jesus' teaching fills the temple. The text tells us that Jesus teaches daily in the temple from the entry into Jerusalem until His arrest. Martin Luther and John Calvin used to follow that pattern, and they daily explained the Bible to their congregations. But these are the marks of temple life for Jesus. And we recall God's instruction through the Apostle Paul that we are the temple of God in this day. That we are filled by the Holy Spirit. That we belong to Jesus as His very own. No wonder Paul used the word slave to describe himself. That he belonged so totally to Jesus, he was a slave to Christ. Or so too, we see the temple of the Holy Spirit as a place of prayer. And yet, some of us in the church act as if we're allergic to prayer. Prayer should be the most natural thing of our life because we belong to Jesus. And we're filled with the teaching of the Word of Christ. Or to put it another way, is that we should be as eager to learn as Jesus is to teach. The kingship of Christ entering the city reminds us that we have the authority of Christ today. We have the word of Jesus today. We have the understanding because of Jesus that the Old Testament is pointing to its fulfillment in Christ. And the New Testament is the proclamation of fullness in Christ. And so we have all that we need to learn and to understand. We have all that we need to be the very temple filled with the Spirit, devoted to Christ and to prayer and to His Word. And yet we would have none of that if Jesus had not entered the city to give Himself for our sin. We would have none of that if He did not enter the city to deliver us from our evil selves and our evil age according to the will of God. By God's will, our eyes are opened. By God's will, our hearts are new. By God's will, we see Jesus entering the city to be our Savior and our Lord forever. And so it is to God alone that we give all praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving. We're brought along for the ride. We're brought along to be claimed by Christ and used by Christ. And in this we see Jesus, our King, entering the city to give Himself as our Savior and to be our Lord forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for loving us in Jesus. And we thank You for a gift of faith that allows us to know that You love us in Jesus. That You open broken hearts and hardened hearts and minds, and You manifest to us the glory and the wonder and the authority of Jesus. Father, we thank You for letting us see Jesus. And Lord, if we would get completely sideways speculating on why You would let us see Him and yet You did not allow the people of Jerusalem to see Him or people even of our day to know Him. But because we see, we pray that You would work in us that we would know and that we would live. Because You have allowed us the privilege of being people of Jesus, that You would manifest Your word in us and transform us as people of Jesus. That You would reassure us that we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we belong body and soul. We belong in life and death. We belong because He is the King and He has claimed us as His subjects. Thank You, Father, for teaching us not only that we belong, but in belonging to You that we become the very place and connection of communion with You in prayer. So make us a location of prayer wherever we are. Teach us to pray continually and to pray without ceasing. That our lives are lives of intimacy with You, that we are constantly worshiping and adoring and beseeching You for Your guidance. And we are constantly being transformed by You for Your honor and Your glory. Father, open our ears to the teaching of Jesus. Bless each one of us as we read the Bible this week. That we would hear Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and we would hear the proclamation of fullness in the New Testament, and that we would see and know Jesus and bring praise and honor and glory to Your name in Jesus. And Father, we thank You for the assurance that comes to us to look upon Jesus with authority coming into the city as King, knowing that He will not be taken by surprise, that his death is part of his rule and his resurrection is part of his authority and rule, and that he will accomplish your will and he will ascend and he will bring us to be with you forever and ever. So, Father, we thank you for a king that is full and complete in ways that transcend even our understanding. And may we in this day celebrate our king coming in triumph, accepting the praise of his people, bringing glory to you for that very moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.